5. Verses 1 through 9, it is found in your pew Bible if you wish to follow along on page 926. This is a story I am sure you are familiar with. Listen now and hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Hebrew called Bethesda, which has 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been laying there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me again? Holy God, we do thank you for this passage and for what is going on in the text between Jesus and the sick invalid man. As we consider their interaction, speak to our hearts and our minds. It's in Jesus' name we ask this together. Amen. To begin, I want to start with a question for you today. And the question simply is, what superstitions do you support in your Christian walk that prohibit you from recognizing God in your midst? I know it's a little complicated and it sounds like a strange question, I know, for us to think about, but it's an important question for us to consider as we grow spiritually. What superstitions do you support in your Christian walk that prohibit you from recognizing God in your midst? While we may not acknowledge any of these thoughts or beliefs directly as superstitions that inhibit us from growth, that can be what they are. They are things that keep us from believing and trusting in the gospel and its message and the God revealed in the gospel fully. They're statements or sayings that someone once convinced us of their validity, but when we truly examine them against, you know, kind of holding them up against who God is, they don't line up. You'll find one here in the text. For example, one of the most familiar ones that I have been confronted with, these superstitions, false beliefs, however you want to label them, is the one that says God only helps those who help themselves. My grandmother said it as often as I can remember. My preschool teacher said it every single day. And I even remember one of my parents offering it to me repeatedly. They would take turns, if you will. For a few years it was Dad saying, then for a few years it became Mom saying, and back and forth it went. I don't understand how they waffled, but they did. However, in spite of the plethora of usage of that phrase in my life, nowhere in Scripture do you find that idea that God helps those who help themselves. But I bet you know someone who swears by the logic of it. We can see it in the passage if we're looking closely here. Historically, this is a very interesting text for us to consider when we confront these beliefs and thoughts in our own lives. As we begin, did you notice a verse was missing from your text? If you followed along with me, you saw it went verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5. A verse was missing from the text. It's there in the footnotes if you look to the bottom, so I know you're going to thumb through now and say, what on earth are you talking about? But it is missing. That verse is part of the narrative where John tells the audience, those of us who are hearing it, that the first person who makes it down to the water when the angel of the Lord stirs the water gets healed. This is quite a challenging point, though, if you stop and consider it with me. According to that verse and the logic thereof, God puts the sick people around the portico into competition with each other to see who gets to the water first. Like a Black Friday sale, down to the water they race, trying to grab the sweater or the scarf or whatever first, only first. Fastest person wins. Sickest person, sorry. Maybe next time. But an attitude like that doesn't seem to fit God's care, does it? For the sick and the needy of his world. Doesn't seem like God wants that. If the superstition of this phrase was truly true, then why didn't Jesus just hang out at the portico and wait for someone, for the angel of the Lord to stir the water, take the guy down there, and he's healed? Instead, the point of the water being stirred, that story, and the first person getting into it, being healed, is more likely conjecture. It's something this one man and maybe all of those people around the portico believe in and support. But it just doesn't seem like something God would do, does it? Put you into competition to see who gets healed by his Spirit. What this point can make clear is that as Jesus enters that situation with that local culture and that belief structure around it that had been nurtured and that understanding of God's activity, he is confronting the superstition that this person believes. But when Jesus interacts with this man, he does not do so to support false teaching. He enters the man's life, challenges his faith with the question, "Do you believe that you can be healed?" And then backs off and lets the man sort of work it out with him. That's our question, our struggle for today. Jesus challenges this man on his popularly held belief. He doesn't condemn him or his false teaching or his false belief that God would put the sick into competition with each other to be healed. He offers no judgment, Jesus doesn't. Rather, Jesus offers this man a choice that brings into question the validity of what that man understood God's movement and action to be at that time. Jesus, by asking, "Do you want to be made well or do you want to be healed?" does not address any feelings of unwillingness to believe healing is possible. And he also does not confront a man for not understanding who God is. Does God do this sort of thing? Instead, Christ's question gently forces or encourages the man to consider the implications of what Jesus offers and what Christ's presence in his life can signify. It's almost, dare I say, an opportunity to dream of it. You won't make it to the water first, young man, old invalid man, but do you believe it's possible? By not directly engaging the reason why the man has not been healed, the lack of speed when the water is stirred, Jesus invites him to think differently. Even if that thinking differently is occurring only at a subconscious level, even if he's not completely aware of it, Jesus invites him to think differently. How many of us here have encountered Jesus and that encounter made us think for a little while in a different direction than what we thought was possible? It's that moment when we kind of lean back and go, This man has that experience with Jesus in John's gospel, and it's the start that changes his life. From the challenge, we move deeper. When Jesus comes into our lives, we are not only challenged casually or superficially. The challenge, as we grow in faith, lives on for a longer time than we realize. Transformation as Christians is not often a one-off experience, but we go back to it over and over again, that moment, that very encounter. Even though he is healed, the challenge Jesus presents the sick man with, or the invalid at the pool, will remain active in his life moving forward long after Christ's physical presence has left the space. I believe that when he comes, this man, upon another situation that will require a reorientation of his faith and life, he will remember this moment, what it was like to be healed by Jesus in a way that was desired but not expected, as Christ broke down what he believed, what he had upheld that wasn't biblical. When we encounter Jesus in our lives, we learn, each of us, that it was not a one-off moment of transformation, but a constant call to learn, to relearn, to sort of analyze and think about it, and then relearn it again, over and over and over and over. We continually go back to Jesus and evaluate and reflect upon what that first moment with the Lord looks like moving forward for us. Meeting Jesus means many things. Many of the things we elevate and support that are not from God when we meet Jesus will be brought into question. Because that's what Jesus' presence does. It aligns us and realigns us with who God is truly for our lives. Going back to our text, since this healing was performed on the Sabbath, which, as we know, is out of bounds for the Pharisees in the gospel, the now healed man will continually be confronted for the rest of his life with the chance to believe and affirm God's presence in an unpopular moment. People will know of him. They will know he is the one who Jesus asked, "Do you want to be healed?" And they will say, "And you're the one who was healed on the Sabbath." He will be re-engaging this over and over and over again. Being healed by God does not stop the challenge of faithfulness or belief from taking place in any of us. Moments where we are called to take up our mat or pallet in this text, in the face of our beliefs we fostered and nurtured, that comes quite regularly. It's not one-off. It's a recurring challenge. Finally, it is important to see that Jesus' invitation to take up your mat and be healed is not just a physical healing or a moment or something that you just internally reflect upon for the rest of your life. It is primarily a call forward physically with that testimony in your hands. Ministry sometimes does take shape when the things we used to do and the beliefs we used to support, that we used to nurture and have been proven wrong, are challenged by the presence of Jesus. What happens next is of prime importance when it happens in your life. When Jesus comes into our lives, he invites us to take that item, the pallet or the mat, the belief in your life that you identified with, that you upheld. In this case, the mat as the reminder of the need of healing, and literally put it under your arm and go out with it into your community faithfully. How Jesus breaks down the barriers in our lives becomes the subject matter for our evangelism and the method that you and I use to share the gospel. This man will always be able to stand before his community physically with that mat, that pallet before him, if he wanted it, and say, "This used to be my identity, and now it is not. I wonder what it would look like for you." That thing, however you define it or label it, is placed there as part of your testimony of God's healing and moving in your life. As we put it close to us and then are sent out into our community faithfully, we show how Jesus broke down, breaks away what keeps us from his side, those things we elevate that truly are not biblical or not grounded in the person of Christ with us. We have to get up. And as we do so, our testimony takes shape for the world. Like many of the other biblical characters that you know in the New Testament, once this man's story is complete, he'll fade from the pages of Scripture. We don't know what happens next. I don't know how tomorrow looks for him in John essentially 6. But that does not mean God stops challenging the things he believes, the ways he can express that belief that, in his case, were contrary to how God reveals himself in his life. I wonder what thing, what belief, what accidental, it probably is, false teaching lives in you that Jesus heals you from and sends you out into your community to refute yourself. Let us pray together.